Special welcome to everybody. Good to have all of you here. Special welcome to those who are visiting with us. We're delighted to have you here. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 4, please? Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. The parable of the soils, take 3. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into the boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And he was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop producing 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed has been sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you how we're going to see out of this really a philosophy of ministry, a philosophy of evangelism, a mandate for how we do evangelism and what we end up adopting as expectation of what is supposed to come out of it. So Lord, thank you for the wonderful things we're going to see in your word. I would pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. Help me, Lord, to say things in such a way that are helpful and accurate, and that because of it, souls are brought closer to a saving walk in you, or that they are further sanctified by the preaching and the understanding of your word. And to that end, we commit our time afresh. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the days preceding the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus and his disciples were walking toward Jerusalem. As we looked at this passage in Mark chapter 4, it says there were very large crowds, and there were. It describes in the book of Luke, for example, that they were so large that they were kind of walking on each other, and the terminology would describe crowds in the tens of thousands. In the days preceding the crucifixion of Jesus, they're now a much smaller crowd. Out of that crowd, one of them asked Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" This unnamed follower was slowly twigging on to what Jesus had been teaching them for weeks. Jesus replied, "Strive." And the word is agonizathe, or base word agonizomai, which is what we get our word agony. You know, you remember you see people who are lined up at the starting line and they're about to take off racing. The look on their face of intensity, and they look like they're in pain. Well, they're agonizing, they're striving. That's the term. He says, though, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And through the 3 years of ministry, Jesus had often spoken about the narrow gate. For the gate is small, sene, narrow. And the way is tethlimene, which is the idea of compression that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Many enter the broad gate. Few enter the narrow gate or even find it. The ones on the broad road were not described as being irreligious and vocally or overtly sacrilegious. Many of them had, in fact, spoken in the name of the Lord, appeared to cast out demons, and appeared to perform all kinds of miraculous things in public ministry. Many on the broad road were not the unchurched pagans and irreverent, and it even seems that many of them have their eternal doom overtake them in complete astonishment. What Jesus had been telling them is what is put very capably in an old Alabama spiritual: everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Crowds had been so large and boisterous that they were walking on each other, numbering in the tens of thousands, and many got offended and stopped following. And many end up having something else as a leading, ruling first loyalty, and they stop following. How does one account for the crowd popularity collapse rate then, or even now? Was there an intrinsic problem with the seed or with the sower? Because that's what churches today tend to tinker with. If there seems to be a fallout rate, then we go, okay, well, we need to tinker with the message a little bit because, you know, people are walking away, or we need to work on how our presentation is, right? Jesus attributes the varied success in the word producing fruit to eternal life to the type of soil, which is the hearer and how he or she responds to the word. Productiveness of the seed was determined by where the seed landed. The last time we were together, we were studying the seed sowed on rocky soil. As we said before, no self-respecting farmer would have just kind of thrown seed and there's loose rocks on top of the ground. They'd have picked those rocks. It's something different. When they talk about rocky soil, that is soil where there is but a skiff of soil on top of impenetrable bedrock. That's the problem. And we see that in verses 5, for example. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And we saw the explanation in verse 16 in a similar way. These are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they're fallen away. There's a quick and even a showy response, and it really does look like the word is doing something in that person. But difficulty arises with persecution that the Lord is the Lord of. And the person is soon, and the term is scandalized. Scandalon is the Greek word. They're scandalized. They're offended. And they're gone. Nothing but taillights. This apparent convert displays his or her true colors relatively quickly in this case. There's a passionate, emotional, joyous response, and then there's a rapid abandonment, all kind of centered in that word, immediately. What are we being made aware of is that this is an expected or even a typical response to the word and the labors of the evangelist. As followers, we have to know that in some cases, they come quickly and leave quickly. So now we're talking about the third soil type, and we find that in verses, starting in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And again, a good farmer, some self-respecting farmer, isn't going to just sort of go into a patch of dandelions and thorns and just throw seed in there. He's better than that. Seed's too expensive for that. They would have worked it up so that the soil was blackened. Okay? They'd have plowed it. They'd have plowed the ground. But there is a different type. In the parable, in this soil, the seed falls among the thorns, it says, but the thorns were not obvious at the time of sowing. It seems that the choking plants Jesus is talking about came up. So they came from probably uncut, lively roots or seeds that were just in the soil. Look, as we see that in Mark chapter 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The crop begins to come up, but the crop is overtaken as the thorns come up and choke the crop. Both the seed and the thorns sprang up, but the soil, as it turns out, was a better host. We're going to be really kind of scientific, we'd say a superior biome, right, to the thorns than to the seed. And soon the seed was unable to compete for moisture and nutrients and sunlight. They get shaded out. What do we know about this? Well, in verse 18 it says, these are ones who have heard the word. So they're different than the first batch who seed is sown, they didn't receive it, they didn't, you know, it never dented, they never had a chance. They've heard the word. They were interested enough to give it a hearing. They were patient enough to hear out the presentation of the word, which isn't always the case. But after a time, it says, the merimna, the cares, the distractions, the worries of the world become apparent. And the term merimna, which you have as worries or problems, is in the plural. So it is the attention, the thinking, the preoccupied thinking, the dedicated thinking being pulled into many multiplied different directions. Life and the demands of life come barging and bullying their way in from many angles and in many forms. Question to get you start thinking about this. At what point does good stewardship become worldliness? And as soon as I say worldliness, somebody's going to be saying, oh, worldliness, how quaint, right? Where did you, like, the 19th century's calling and saying we want our phrase back. Worldliness, I mean, weren't the Puritans talking about worldliness? What is worldliness? Hopefully we'll figure that out, but I ask the question, does good stewardship, when does your good stewardship actually become worldliness? Is your attention to your life details and how you handle and curate your stuff a valid and righteous expression of stewardship, or is it worldliness, world love in disguise? We can easily confuse me maintaining a good reputation as a savvy businessman, a with-it mother, a hard worker, with me building and dedicating first place to the establishment of the empire of me. And all the while I drape myself in the robes of a disciple saying, aren't I being a good testimony? Not really. One of the things he says here is worries of the world. The other one he talks about is the deceitfulness of riches. Man, we have some warnings that Paul gives to believers, and immediately somebody's going to be saying, oh, well, hey, hold the phone here. The preacher, I'm pretty sure, at the beginning, he said, the first three soils are not believers. They're not Christian soils, if you will. And so why are we talking about this thing to believers? I would answer, we're talking about these things to professing believers, with the full expectation that whenever you're explaining the gospel, there are believers and there are people who think they are believers. And the Word of God needs to be applied, and the Holy Spirit needs to provide some pressure so that they can differentiate in their head which one they are, right? So, the deceitfulness of riches. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is Paul talking to an assembled group of professing believers, but he knows he needs to give a warning. Because of, well, things like the sower and the seed and the possibility that there are people who are not genuinely converted because of what their primary, their first love is. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, actually we should start for verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And that's not necessarily the testimony of everybody here today, I understand. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And he says, but flee from these things, you man of God. Get out of there. Some of you might be thinking, finally, here's a sermon that doesn't apply to me. I'm wonderfully one of those guys that here's a passage and nothing has any application to me. How could I have a problem with money? I don't have enough, you might be thinking. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? So the first issue Paul addresses is the longing for more. Eventually he gets and he addresses the people who are rich. Just so we know, and so I have a better line on things, what it talks about, for example, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world, yet you would be who? I need to kind of figure who you are. Wow, nobody here like that. Well, we'll talk about that someday. But anyway, so maybe this does apply to more people here. It's addressing a group of people who are longing for more. And it admits the idea that within the profession of Christ, there are some who want to be rich. Our culture presents this as a virtue. Some aspire to have, and the word means, an abundance rather than just enough. Or it's pretty tight every month and we're close to running out of money before we run out of month, right? We want to have it so that there's ease. We want to have it so there's, you know, somewhat of an abundance. That's desiring to be rich. Verse 10, it says they're longing for it. And he uses a very picturesque word. It's a great word. Literally, they're stretching themselves out to grasp it. Looking at the consequences of continually stretching out to grasp, to strain, to acquire more, he says, here are some of the things that happens. I'll list them and then we'll talk about them a bit. They fall into temptation. They get caught in a snare. They develop many foolish and harmful desires. They plunge into ruin and destruction, wander away from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many griefs. And by the way, that's a promise. If you pursue that course in your mind, that's the outcome. Let's talk about that a bit. First of all, if you have the mindset that I don't want to be where a billionaire, where, as we talked about in Sunday school, I can spend, $1 million a month until I'm 82 years old. Well, see, that wouldn't take me all that long. I'm not that far from that. But even then, it'd take me that long to spend $1 billion. But I don't want to be that rich. I just want more. Like, I was taught a virtue when I was farming was that the way to do this so that you're being a good farmer is you don't always want more land. You just want the land that's touching yours, right? That's simple. Easy to figure that one out. Well, if you're going to pursue life that way, which you'll get all kinds of affirmation and you'll get all kinds of encouragement in our culture, sometimes even in the church. Here, Paul is saying, one of the dangers that you're courting is, first of all, fall into temptation. If you decide, I'm going for it, it says you will fall into temptation. You will continually be faced with schemes that are not strictly honest, ethical, or legal. It could involve a dishonest statement that needs to be made, or a dishonest strategy, or compromise. If you want to be rich, the world will see to it that a myriad of not quite upright methodologies and schemes are at hand readily. You face the crossroads of attending to the kingdom of God work or the kingdom of me work. And that'll happen with incredible regularity. Fall into temptation. Next one is get caught in a snare. You ever thought about snares and traps? Same kind of an idea as fishing lure. When I was a little bit younger, I did a little bit of trying to figure out snaring and trapping because we were up north. All snares, all lake hole traps, all fishing lures appeal to the greedy and the hungry. If money or any other kind of competing love is still an untamed, unmanageable hunger of yours, you'll fall for the lure. For the promise of an easy meal you can see just beyond the slender copper wire loop. It's worth it. I think I can get it. A snare. It says you will develop many foolish and harmful desires. Greed tutors us in more specific, refined greed. With every set of cupboards that you're upgrading, there's a more expensive, there's a more fabulous option. There's never any end of up, right? For every hobby, you want to go hunting, man, there's no end of up, right? Like, you don't have to be shooting, you know, some scruffy gun that looks like it's been kicked around on the bottom of a canoe. You can be shooting a Weatherby with a Leopold scope. And it can be strapped to your $150 jet boat. And there's just no end of up, because you don't want to pull the jet boat with some, you know, scruffy old vehicle. There's just no end of up to all of these things, right? For every hobby, there's no end of a better one of these could get to enjoy the hobby more. There's always a better house, a better job, a better vehicle, a better diet, a higher standard to be embraced. An illicit love for money, as with any competing loves, takes your hand and leads you somewhere. Let me give you an example of what money does, which is a little more culturally acceptable than another thing that is at work that you would maybe more easily recognize. Pornography. For example, pornography always leads you somewhere. Guaranteed. When you imbibe in it, it refines your appetites, it changes your passions, and makes more specific, more depraved your lusts. It's leading you somewhere. The prostitute of Proverbs chapter 7 entices, leads, reassures. And suddenly the strong young man follows her like an ox going to the slaughter. Money as a competing desire and passion behaves the same way, though in a less socially glaring way. But listen, what you love with loyalty will shape you. It'll change you. Next thing he says, it'll plunge into ruin and destruction. The inevitable consequences of sowing to the flesh. The inevitable, inescapable law of sowing and reaping. Plunge is the idea of the footing suddenly evaporates and you fall. Unexpected. Grasping and stretching for gold, silver, and the satisfying sense of security from it that you want actually ends up in your ruin rather than your deliverance in a financial fortress. And the next horrifying thing he talks about, which should be horrifying, wander away from the faith. The greed seduces. The hunger for money that we allow, that we cultivate, or any other sin, that we cultivate and feed and thereby cause to get bigger, leads us away, gently at first, but we begin to wander away, to drift. It deceives us into thinking we can pursue godliness and money by adhering to the same trail. Or that we can travel on the one for a bit, but we can always get back onto the right trail. And then the last, pierce themselves through with many griefs. The love, the hunger they permitted and nurtured in their heart, the desire they cultivated and cherished, led them away, snagged them, and then skewered them fatally. So there is no promised prize at the end, but just pain, slavery, bondage, and horrendous regret. Unfed, endless hunger, unrealized dreams, but now humiliation and sorrow. That's what cultivating a love for the world and the things that are in the world will inevitably do to you. Mark chapter 4, he says, worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and then the last one, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. Desire for other things. What other things? Anything that is a superior desire to desiring to be pleasing and obedient to God is an other thing. Anything other than what the word would produce in your life is an other thing. Because listen, folks, please hear me. Either the word will be producing fruit, or your desire will be producing fruit. The word will be leading you, or your untamed, uncontrolled passion will be leading you. You will be a slave of Christ, or a slave of whatever you love with a first, primary, superior love over the word. That will take you bondage and make you its slave. So you don't have the liberty to walk away. You will be steadily submitting to the word and have it refine and define what you love, or you will be steadily submitting to your other loves, and those loves you have a greater loyalty will shape the lust of your heart and create a multitude of other illicit desires. Because they're not shut out and replaced with a first of primacy loyalty to Jesus, these thorns, they produce first a divided heart, then under the fierce competitive of these nurtured, indulged desires, they choke out. And the word Jesus selects here, the world is full of words. He chose this one. It's a compound word, compound form of the word, denoting the finality and the completeness of the action. The word is choked out with finality. You go, what's the time frame for that look like? How would we recognize that that's happening? Good question. The shallow soil manifests itself rather quickly. Uses the word immediately. How about this one? Well, sometimes. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 17, as he was setting out on the journey, I'm in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, what has this kid got going for him? Well, he's come to the right person. He's got enough insight to do that. He understands that Jesus is a good teacher. He's affirming at least the curriculum that Jesus is producing. And he's interested in eternal life. And we, you know, basically, from an evangelist point of view for the church, they'd go, "Oh, okay, easy. Just sign the card, throw the stick in the fire, pray the prayer, and you're in." And be thinking, "Man, that was easy." Right? This guy's just set up like very few we'd ever run across. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Why did you start talking about that? "Why do you call me good?" Because there's one thing you are not going to be allowed to just understand about Jesus. He is a good teacher, but there's a good deal more than he is than just a good teacher. If all he is a good teacher, you're in trouble. Good teachers don't say, "Here's the deal. If you do whatever I say, then we're going to be friends." Good teachers don't do that. Good teachers don't say, "You need to absolutely submit yourself to me or we can't be friends and you're not going to heaven." Good teachers don't stand up and say, "I and the Father are one." You're going to need to come to grips with the idea of who Jesus is. First of all, he's a good deal more than a good teacher, so he challenges that. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then he says, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He's just sort of naming a few. And the kid kind of impatiently says, and he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Wow. Never lied in his life. Never committed adultery. Never been angry with a person. Never defrauded somebody. Always been honorable to your father. Like, that's the problem, of course. He's a complete lack of self-awareness is the issue. That's his main problem. "I've kept all of this from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. There's a compassion in Jesus toward this guy who eventually, we know, walks away. But there's a compassion, a tenderness toward him. He says, "One thing you lack. I'll give you something. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Ah, there you go. That's how you get salvation, philanthropy. Is that how you get salvation? Just give all your stuff away? And that's how you get saved? What is Jesus trying to do here? Well, he's doing the regular thing where he puts his finger on something that's supposed to be awakening in him where he's not what he thinks he is. What's the first commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength." Anybody here ever done that for 2 minutes of their life? What's the last commandment? "Thou shalt not covet." What he hadn't realized is the purpose of the law is it's a schoolmaster. It's supposed to be teaching you who you really are. And if he'd really understood, and if he'd really understood his own heart, he'd have realized, you know something? I've broken all the commandments from the beginning to the end. But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He had a love for good teaching. seemed to be some sort of some level of admiration for Jesus. But when push came to shove, if I have to choose between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of me, there's no question which one he's going to choose. There's no question what is his first, primary, greatest love. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. He went away grieving because he had much property. Man, this convert got choked out by the weeds really quick. And maybe, is that the model? Well, there's other examples. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Man, that's great. Here we go. Get your squirrel gun out, put a notch on it, convert, right? Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you know what's going to happen as you follow? Have you counted the cost? And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Of course, we know. If his father had actually died at this point in time, they bury anybody on the same day before nightfall. So if somebody had actually died, the lad would be busy. So this is a cultural thing, a Hebraism for, I need to stick around until my father passes away. And if I stick around until my father passes away, then I have my inheritance and I can follow you at my fiscal leisure, right? But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their dead. Let somebody who is unsaved take care of his dad who is evidently unsaved. Unless he's saying, I want zombies to jump up out of the grave, and that doesn't make sense. Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You need to put a higher priority on your service for Christ than even what culture would say. Yeah, but your first priority is to go home and take care of your dad. Wow, this is going against the grain. Another also said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. That seems pretty reasonable. Is Jesus unreasonable? No. But here he gives a response. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you have made a commitment, I'm going to follow Jesus, you don't just all of a sudden say, yeah, but at the moment I'm going to go take care of some sentimental favorites. What's he saying here? Jesus has to be your first love. You've heard sermons probably where it talks about in the book of Revelation, they have left their first love. And, you know, people go, oh, we need more of the ishy, squishy, liver quiver. I need to cultivate that, you know, that same sense of quiver that I had. That it's nothing about that. It is your first love, your primary, your most important love, which has to be God. And the people in Revelation had left that. They'd made it obvious that they had left that. They had selected as a replacement something that they loved with greater loyalty than Christ. Says in the book of Revelation, for example, God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What's he talking about? Hated. He's saying, when it comes to something between Jacob and Esau, I am choosing to have a preferential love for Jacob above Esau. I am going to choose in favor of Jacob. Did that mean that Esau could never get saved? Esau could never have a relationship with God? No, he's just saying, I am operating with a preset that I have a set preference. I'm taking a set preference for Jacob. And you here, whether you're aware of it or not, have done the same or are continuing to do the same. Because there'll be times where you're faced with, this is what the Bible is clearly teaching me to do, but if I do that, it could put me in trouble with my family. It could put me in trouble with my job, my career, my empire. It could cost me my farm. And so you say, Jesus, I love you. I'm going to follow you. But on this occasion, I'm going to have to do this and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. Right? But at the end of the day, when it comes to picking a loyalty, a first love, it's something else other than the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. So this, apparently, there'd been time for these people to hear and respond, kind of like what we talked about, but they walk away. Let's look at another example. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the greatest, smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is called the great power of God. And they were saying that because obviously that's what he was cultivating, that's what he's going for. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts, and that's what he was wanting: attention, admiration, power. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And we need to go into a long discussion, and I've done a sermon on it, and we do it again sometime, about the difference between a belief that results in changed behavior and an intellectual assent. Guess which one this guy had? He believed, and after being baptized, so what he confessed about what he believed was orthodox, right? He continued on with Philip, meaning he was going around with Philip in ministry. And he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed, so he was being exposed to a broad swath of ministry. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, apostolic authority, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's the introduction of these Samaritans into the body of Christ. And that was the whole point of that particular thing, was to authenticate, no, these people are now part of the body of Christ. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. I want that. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hand may receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is where we get our term simony. And there's lots of churches. That's the thing that's been a problem for 2,000 years in the Church of Christ, either simony or nepotism. Simony, you give a church position to somebody because they've got financial sway. Or nepotism, you give somebody a position in the church because they have this particular family constituency, and if you give them a position, you bring them along, and you give this guy a position in the church, and he brings that constituency, and nepotism, instead of 1 Timothy chapter 3, an elder then must be, and there are spiritual essentials, non-negotiables. Anyway, he says, this is the start of simony. I'll give you money. Give me the position. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you to the fires of hell, you and your silver. Wow. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And here he says, Peter, with apostolic insight, you have no part or portion in this matter. Well, wait a minute. It says he believed and he got baptized. Peter says, actually, as it turns out, you have what? No part or portion in the matter. None of this has gained any traction or a foothold or even a spare portion of your life. For your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity. Never been let loose from the bondage of his iniquity. He's still living in the caustic industrial waste of his life. There was never any heart change. Right? That took a little while to become obvious. And so you go, do you know something? It's possible for believers to look like they're joining the church, look like everything's cool, start to get involved in ministry, and as it turns out, they weren't really saved. They weren't converted. They weren't born from above. You want an even more perplexing issue? Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Oh dear, here's all the names. What do we have that for? Well, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. He's saying, Demas and Luke are here working with me, and they're sending these greetings to you here at the church in Colossae. Turn, if you would, to Philemon. Philemon. Breaking in a new Bible. Verse 22, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Those guys are my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He wrote those two comments at about 60 to 62 AD. Demas is described as a fellow soldier, someone who has walked long enough and convincingly enough that Paul, who is operating with apostolic perception and insight, has allowed Demas to join him in open public ministry in close association with him, being commended and attested by him as of 60 AD. He's been with Paul for some time. Dial ahead to AD 66 or 67, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. I need you to get here pretty quick. Well, why is that, Paul? Because, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The terminology here says that Demas had left Paul at a very critical time when Paul was extremely vulnerable and the disloyalty would be the most painful. That's the time. You left me just when I needed you most. The reason for his departure with finality, which is the idea, you left, never to come back. You left. Why? He doesn't say the Demas faltered with fear, but let's pray for his restored courage. Doesn't say he buckled under extreme pressure and persecution and intimidation. That wasn't what happened. Having loved this present world. That's why he walked away. Having loved this unredeemed world system with a superior love than for the Lord. He continued to have a first love, a prime loyalty to something that was in the kingdom of the world, not in the kingdom of God. And at the worst time possible for Paul, the love that had been permitted and nurtured and cultivated and fed by Demas led him away. Defined and exposed with finality what his first love had been all along, quietly, silently, in the midst of very busy, high-profile ministry. And there we look at that and go, whoa, that actually took a long time. What's being talked about? Seed fell among thorns. And the thorns choked him out. And it took probably something in the order of a decade. What do we make of Demas? How do we process it? How do we think biblically about it? Well, let's grab on to what we know. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Further, for if they had been of us, without exception, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They'd have stayed. But they went out so that it could be shown, so it'd be clearly manifested to everybody that they all were not of us. So what do we think about Demas? I mean, he's been living the life for 10 years, probably. Not saved. Not saved. Paul could hear his confession of faith. Paul could see his apparent ministry skill. But Paul, even with apostolic insight, could not gauge what the first love, the first loyalty of Demas was. Only God and Demas could see that. The right set of circumstances arose and the first loyalty of Demas became exposed, and Demas was nothing but headlights. Folks, I don't know how long you have been saved or profess to be saved, but I'm going to talk at you. And just in case you're rethinking, uh-oh, the preacher is preaching at me today. Let me just put your mind at ease. Yes, I am. And everybody. That's what the Word of God does, right? It's supposed to hit all of us. Only God can see your heart. I certainly can't. All I can do is serve up the Word. I can't see your heart. But there is someone present today who can see your heart. And that's the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to ask you a question that only you know the answer to. Is the Holy Spirit cranking up the conviction in your heart right at this moment? Are you feeling, as a result of the word, under conviction? Either, oh, that's me, or, oh, I wonder if everybody thinks that me, how do I hide? One of the two. I would encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on your life through this verse right now, do not katakontone it, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't do that. If the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, he knows his business. And what he's doing is incredibly gracious. He's letting you know there's a problem and giving you enough time to do something about it. You might be arguing in your head, but I'm a Christian and that can't happen to me. I can't be talking about me. The preacher said at the beginning that the first three soils were unsaved soil, so nothing here applies to me. You might be reasoning. Let me encourage you from the Word of God. If you continue to permit and to nurture and to feed and to long for, to stretch out for, to love as an ongoing love something of this present world system, are you saved? Are you saved? Luke chapter 14 says you need to hate, which is the idea of I have a first loyalty to God above children, spouses, father, mother, even says my own life. I will choose obedience to Christ if it costs me my life. Which we can do in all kinds of bravery, but when it really gets down to it is, I'm going to choose Christ even if it costs me my empire, my dreams. I'm going to follow Jesus first. If you don't, are you a disciple? He said, if you don't do that, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Is that something you've done? 1 John chapter 2. Here's John writing to the church, which has believers and professing believers. And he writes, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If you are a believer, you need to manage your passions and your affections. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so he says to believers, there's some things that are pretty obviously associated with the kingdom of the world. Stop longing for them. Stop loving them. Stop that stretching yourself out to the point that you get caught in snares, to the point that you get hooks on you, that you get skewered. Stop loving it. Put it to death. If you have some passions, lusts, and they are ruling your life, if you're a believer, Romans chapter 6, you have the power to walk away. Get out of there. If you have found week after week, communion service after communion service, you keep on coming back and go, I said I was walking away, I didn't. If you find you actually don't have the power to walk away from sin, Ask that God would cause you to be born from above with new desires, with godly affections, and a new power to walk away from your lusts before your wandering leads you away, snares you, snags and hooks, and then skewers you. And all you have for eternity is emptiness, humiliation, public exposure, and unremitted grief. The heart that continually, the neck that continually stiffens itself against frequent admonition will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. As believers, we need to be professional, habitual repenters. Walk away from the world and prove you're a believer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredibly sobering passage of Scripture. The sobriety of it was your intention. Help us, Lord, to heed, to hear, and then, Lord, to submit ourselves to you. And as we yield to you, we find something new. Now we have the power to obey and please you. I would pray that everybody in the sound of my voice today would experience that and the joy of it. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.